Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is episode number 111. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. And today's episode is on Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, a voice crying in the wilderness. And to bring that to us, we have Joel Fick, pastor of Redemption, OPC, in Gainesville, Florida. Hello, Joel.
Hey, Mark, how are you doing?
Doing very well. Great to talk to you. Joel told me that he just got back from a nice time of vacation, so you're right back into the thick of it.
Yeah, that's right. I am trying to get my feet under me, as we might say, but this is good. It's good to be talking about the text today, and got to preach for the first time in 3 weeks on Sunday, and it was a real delight to be back in the pulpit and back with God's people.
Did you feel refreshed? I know, and I was just on a sabbatical for 3 months, and I got back, and boy, it just felt invigorating. It felt fresh and new. I don't know if it feels that way to you after you've been on vacation a little bit.
Yeah, a little bit. I mean, it was definitely a restful vacation. Our flight back was horrible, as I think most flights are right now. We had they changed our flight, so then we had to deal with LA traffic, and then we got delayed. We had two stops, so it was like a 17-hour day. Got back 2:30 in the morning. So apart from that, it was very restful.
Well, good. Well, I hope it gives you a spring in your step as you continue to minister to God's people, and today talk about preaching from Matthew chapter 3. We are a podcast of the Reformed Forum, and you can find out more about that at reformedforum.org. Also, one thing you can look at if you haven't been there already is a great little feature they have called Short Answers to Big Questions, and they started this just in May. If you're listening to this in the future at some point, it's May 2022 that they started this. But, you know, sometimes we think, or you have a tendency, if you only listen a little bit to what the Reform Forum has, to think that Reform Forum is for a bunch of theological eggheads. But it also has some great introductory material. And this Short Answers to Big Questions just goes over things like, what is the creator-creature distinction? Sometimes you hear terms, you know, you're not sure what they are, and they're never explained. What is mutualism or correlativism? What was the old side, new side controversy? Just helpful little snippets, a few minutes long, in a Daryl Hart, Lane Tipton, Camden Busey have done these, and really worth your time if you just want an introduction to what some of these topics are. Even if you know what some of those topics are, they're great refreshers. You can go to Browse and browse up the top link at reformforum.org. Go to Browse, drop down menu to Resources by Series, and there it's also a handy drop down menu as well, because you'll see the various resources by the series in which they're put out. But near the bottom, you'll find Short Answers to Big Questions. And while you're there, we would appreciate it if you could go to reformforum.org/donate and do what you're able to do to support this work, Proclaiming Christ, and the other offerings of the Reformed Forum. Well, Joel, so good to have you back talking with us now in Matthew chapter 3. We finished up last time looking at the exodus of the Son of God. And now we're looking at the ministry of John, the forerunner to Jesus.
Yeah, and this is a significant moment in redemptive history and in the Gospel of Matthew. And maybe before we read the text, let me just say a few things by way of introduction. You know, there are these sort of moments in history that are so significant that they just change what has been going on the same for decades, centuries, millennia, right? And change it in a way that can never really be the same again. So our minds probably naturally go to some of the major historical events, things like the fall of Rome, right? Or the invention of the printing press and the Reformation, the birth of the United States. Sometimes technological inventions, right? The advent of the internet, right? These are just incredibly revolutionary things. And the same thing is true in redemptive history, right? That there are ends of one era and beginnings of a new era. So we can think of the fall of man, right? Or the call of Abraham, or the exodus of Israel, or the birth of Jesus, right? These are remarkable, life-changing, redemptive historical events. And when they happen, things will never be the same again. And as we come to Matthew chapter 3, we sort of have that kind of thing happening. You have the end of an era, and you have the beginning of a new era. Just in terms of the way that Matthew is structured, you can see that, right? It marks, on the one hand, the end of the narrative surrounding the birth and early childhood of Jesus, and it throws you forward in time to the beginning of his public ministry. So it's like 30 years fly by between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 without so much as even a mention of them. And you know, we don't have a lot of information in the Bible about those years. We're told in Luke we have a couple of things. We're told about, for example, that after Jesus' circumcision, you know, he returned to Galilee and to Nazareth, and he grew up and became strong and filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Luke, of course, recounts for us the event at the temple when he was 12 years old. But really, it's not until you come to this adulthood of Jesus, and chapter 3 marks that movement in this gospel. And what is key to marking that movement is actually the ministry of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. And so his ministry in and of itself is pretty revolutionary as you think about it, right? Jesus tells us in chapter 11 of Matthew, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." And then Jesus says, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." Right? You hear there the end of the era, until John. "And if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So John the Baptist is really, he's the last of the old covenant prophets, isn't he? They all prophesied until John. And John, in some sense, joins them in their message. But more than that, John is announcing the arrival of the Lord himself. So there's a big transition here, isn't there?
Yeah, there certainly is. And the way that it's given to us as well, it's just kind of breaking onto the scene. In those days, John the Baptist came. And it's kind of using a formula that was used of the prophets to speak of, and Luke uses, the word of the Lord came. So this is after years of silence, and we have some introductory matters. And, you know, as you mentioned, Luke will introduce that a little bit more. But just the way that God comes, there is an aspect of a kind of a day of the Lord theme about this. God is coming. You see it in Genesis 1:2, God comes. You see it at Babel. You see it at the Exodus. You see it in, you know, various ways throughout redemptive history. As you've mentioned, these great epics of history, movements of redemptive history. And here's one of them. John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judah. They hadn't seen this for centuries, but here he comes. Here's the word of the Lord coming again.
Yeah, exactly. So let me just go ahead and read. We're going to read Matthew chapter 3 in the first 12 verses here, and then make some comments about it. So the word says, "In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So as we dive into this here, I just thought I'd give some brief outline. First, in the passage, we have this wilderness call of preparation. We can see that in verses 1 through 4 as John is out in the wilderness, as you have the description of him, and he is preparing the way of the Lord. Then in verses 5 through 6, you have what I'd call this watery call of repentance, as we hear about John's baptism. And then finally, in verses 5 through 12, we have what I'd call a warning call of judgment. So a wilderness call of preparation, verses 1 through 4, a watery call of repentance, verses 5 through 6, and then a warning call of judgment. So one of the things that's really interesting that Matthew does, and he does this all over, is he frames things in the light of redemptive history and things that have gone before. So Matthew paints this really interesting picture for us of John, who's a rather strange prophet, right? Of course, we already know he's the son of Zechariah the priest and of his wife Elizabeth. You might remember from Luke's gospel all of those events surrounding his birth and how his birth was promised to Zechariah while he was doing temple service. And remember the song of Zechariah that he sings in Luke 2. He says, as he names his son John, he says, "You child will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God." So Matthew doesn't really give us any of the details of John's childhood. Instead, he brings us forward in time, right to this moment when John is preparing the way of the Lord that Zechariah talked about. But he does do this almost with sort of Old Testament scroll in hand, right? And he interprets these events for us as the fulfillment of God's word. And he does that in a couple of ways. The first way he does it is just in his description of John. John's clothed in camel's hair. He has a leather belt around his waist. He's eating locusts and wild honey. He's not in the city or the temple. He's out in the rocky wilderness of Judea. And the reason that's important is because that particular description is intended to identify John with another great prophet of Israel, right? To identify him with Elijah. And the way that Matthew describes John is exactly the way that Elijah is described in 2 Kings chapter 1. So why is that important? Well, you mentioned it a little bit earlier. There's this day of the Lord idea here, right? And one of the things that was promised is that before the last great coming day of the Lord, who was God going to send? Right? He's going to send Elijah. Malachi 4, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers." And so there was this expectation already that before the Lord would come, there was going to be this prophet like Elijah who was going to announce his coming. And now you can hear why Jesus says, all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come, right? So Matthew, just in the description of John himself, wants us to understand that he's not just a prophet or the son of a prophet, right? He's the prophet. He's the promised prophet who is coming to announce the coming day of the Lord. So that's sort of the first way that he does it. The second way he shows us that John's ministry is marking the end of an era and beginning anew is by quoting from the prophet Isaiah. This is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight." So that imagery is kind of the imagery of the herald of an ancient city or an ancient king who not only is coming announcing the arrival of the king, but who calls for everything to be put in order for the arrival of the king. So, for example, if a city knew that they were going to receive a great king, right, they would make the road smooth. They would make the path straight into the city. They would have everything in good condition, ready to receive that magisterial person. And the prophet uses this imagery of preparing the way, not so much to speak about the physical condition of a road or of a way into a city, but of the spiritual condition of the hearts of God's people. Are you actually ready to receive this coming king? And there's some really interesting things about the prophecy that are probably worth pointing out at this point. The first, of course, is very simply that the one who's being announced is not just any king, right? This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when I say the Lord of Lords, I mean it in that all caps Lord. This is Yahweh, the God of Israel, who's coming. And when you go back and you read through Isaiah's prophecy, that's very clear that the coming of the Lord there is the coming of God himself. It's the way in which Yahweh God is going to come and bring salvation and tend his flock like a shepherd. And that's what Jesus' name means, right? He is Yahweh is salvation. He is Yahweh saves. And in the person of Jesus Christ, we have the coming of the King of Kings. So there's this beautiful Christological point that is being made in quoting Isaiah's prophecy. I think another thing that's worth pointing out is just the way that Matthew refers to John as a voice. He's a voice crying in the wilderness. And here I think the point is to draw our attention not so much to the messenger as to the message, right? To what he's actually proclaiming. Because it would be easy to get distracted, I think, by the outward appearance of John, to get sort of caught up in his idiosyncrasies. This is a strange-looking man wearing strange clothes, right? And I think it's often easy for us, actually. I think this is an ongoing struggle in the church, is to get sort of caught up in the personality or the idiosyncrasies of the messenger and really miss the message. It's not his dress or his diet that are important, except insofar as they draw us to his message, right? Except insofar as they show us that he's the one like Elijah. And so it's really the message that is important. How is it that the hearts of God's people are to be prepared to receive their king, right? And the substance of that message, the way God's people's hearts are going to be prepared to receive their king, is repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand.
Yeah, there's a great message of it's a message of judgment that he's bringing, a coming judgment, and they need to get ready for that coming judgment. That's what's interesting about John, is that the message that he's bringing is, I think Voss put it something like this: he wasn't so much a revealer of how do you put it? It's not so much that he was revealing new truth as he was repeating the old truth. John's continuing to point to judgment is coming. Be prepared. Be ready. Those desert surroundings that symbolize the spiritual wasteland that Israel's become is where he does his ministry. He's dressed like Elijah. He is, Elijah coming. But John isn't the focus here. It's the message that he's bringing. Jesus himself says the one who's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. So, his ministry's taking place at this point where the old covenant is about to pass over into the new. And so his ministry, this message that he brings is, well, you're going to cover that, so I don't want to get ahead, but I'm sure you'll get down there. The winnowing fork's in his hand. Be ready. Focus on the message.
He's like Dr. Klein used to talk about how the prophets have this twofold ministry, right? On the one hand, they announce blessings that are coming, But on the other hand, they are prosecutors of judgment. They
Right.
are prosecutors of the broken law and always have this call to repentance. And I think that's one of the ways that we know that John is a true prophet, right? Is that he is coming and his call is first and foremost a call to repentance. And so that's kind of where we want to look next is in verses 5 through 6, we see this watery call for repentance that's bound up with his ministry of baptism. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And then we read that Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan are going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. It had probably been generations. It has been, not probably. It's been generations, centuries, since a prophetic figure like John was around, right? And yet here he comes. He's dressed like Elijah. He speaks sort of with the authority of Jeremiah. And the Lord's blessing is clearly upon his ministry because the whole city, the capital city, is abuzz. And like you mentioned, Israel's become a spiritual wasteland. I think last time we looked at the exodus of the Son of God, and we looked at how actually being called out of Egypt, it's actually Israel that has become like a new Egypt, a spiritual Egypt. And so the ground is necessary for this message of repentance. And that's what his ministry centers on, right? They're not coming to him because he's preaching a health wealth gospel, right? This is not like a bait and switch kind of prophet. He's calling them out on their sins. He's calling them out on their complacency, on their presumptuousness as sons of Abraham. Don't say that we have Abraham for our father. He calls them out on their self-justifying hypocrisy with respect to the law. And he's calling them to repentance and to recognize and to confess their sinfulness with grief and hatred, as our shorter catechism puts it, right? But also to recognize God's mercies and in calling them to repentance and to turn to the Savior, to turn to delight in his law, to change their minds, right? And to go in this new direction.
And that's just what a prophet does, right? In announcing judgment, he's also holding out the invitation for salvation. The judgment and salvation, judgment and redemption, they're simultaneous. So the judgment comes, it falls upon all of those who rebel, but there is salvation for those who repent, who come to Christ. And that's John as a good prophet. That's exactly what he's doing.
And he comes with a sign of salvation, right? He comes with this symbol of baptism that symbolizes repentance and symbolizes a desire for spiritual cleansing, of a turning from sin and a commitment to follow God's law in anticipation of the Messiah, right? So the preparation for the coming of the Lord begins with confession and repentance. But of course, the actual spiritual cleansing and forgiveness of sins, that's not something that John can do, right? He admits in verse 11, "I'm baptizing you with water for repentance, but he who's coming after me, he's mightier than I." Paul puts it in Acts 19:4. He says that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told people to believe in the one who was coming after him. That is Jesus, right? And really, at the end of the day, that is what he is doing. He's preparing and pointing people to Jesus. And that's a beautiful thing about John the Baptist in the Gospels, right? Remember the scene, Mark, where the disciples are getting jealous of for John because all the crowds are now going out to Jesus?
Right.
The crowds who had been going out to John begin to go out to Jesus, and they come to John and they say, "Look, his disciples are baptizing, and everyone is going out to him." And John's response is perfect. He says, "Yeah, I'm not the Christ. He is, right? I've only been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. And the friend of the bridegroom just rejoices at the bridegroom's voice. And my joy is now complete. He must increase, I must decrease." John understood his role. He understood his place. He understood that he was just a voice, just a herald, right? And he was perfectly ready to have his ministry decrease and fade into the background so that the ministry of Jesus might be exalted.
Yeah, what a great line. And so often that line becomes, I think, trivialized, right? It's on maybe a Christian greeting card line or something. You know, he must increase, I must decrease, and about humility. And certainly there's humility in that, but there's a wider context to that, that the prophetic ministry now, John's the last of these Old Testament prophets, but here comes the quintessential prophet. Here's the perfect prophet.
Right.
This role is decreasing. This is the one who comes and does in perfection what all of the prophets, priests, and kings, you know, were pointing towards. That's such a pivotal statement, and that there's so much theology there in what John's saying.
Yeah, and you know, I think in a podcast on preaching, it's a perfect place to remind preachers that really is our duty in our gospel ministry, is not to have people fall in love with us as the messenger, but to have people fall in love with Jesus, right? And any time we find ourselves increasing, right, we need to be careful. And we need to remember what is our real goal as preachers, but to have the bridegroom appear beautiful in the eyes of the bride, right? And not the friend of the bridegroom. Not that we are, you know, I don't want anyone to misunderstand, not that we are the friend of the bridegroom in the same sense that John is. But I think there is a point of application there that is just a good check on us. Calvin actually has some wonderful things to say in that, in his commentary on that section. But
You're absolutely right, yeah.
let's move on here to the final sort of point in this call to judgment in verses 7 through 12. When he sees the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, right? And he calls them a brood of vipers, and he says, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? But bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and don't presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Now then, the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And so, like we've been talking about, John has this word of warning and a threat of impending judgment. And he in particularly is warning the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees, they're different parties. The Pharisees, they are the most zealous and scrupulous of sort of the religious legalists in Israel. The name Pharisee is actually taken from this word that means to be separated. So they called themselves the separated. It may be like, if a church named itself the Sanctified Church of God, right, or something like that, that's who the Pharisees were. And then the Sadducees, they didn't represent so much the scrupulous and zealous religious. They were the religious aristocracy. They were the elite, right? And this was the high priestly party. Their name was derived from Zadok, whom David had appointed as a high priest. And the Sadducees, they actually cooperated with the Romans quite a bit. And so they not only had this sort of religious clout, but they also had some political clout and political power. But even though they're very different groups and they didn't get along well with each other, John sees that they both have in common this sort of presumptuous pride in being the descendants of Abraham. And John just goes after that. Right? He goes after that pride and he says, "Don't say that you have Abraham as your father. You're really sons of snakes. You're a brood of vipers. Sons of Abraham share the faith of Abraham, and God is able to raise up sons of Abraham from stones," right? And so John's really, he is, as it says, he's laying the axe to the root of the tree. And if the tree is not bearing fruit, it's going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. And again, John is picking up the words of Malachi, that prophecy that spoke of Elijah who was to come and what he was going to do before the great and awesome day of the Lord, John knows he's that prophet. And Malachi said, Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave neither root nor branch. And so John sees himself in light of that prophecy, and he goes on and he expands on that message in verse 11 when he says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who's coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor, gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he'll burn with unquenchable fire. So there's actually this rabbinical teaching, I think, that John is alluding to here, that a disciple must do anything that a servant would do for his master, short of untying or carrying his sandals, right? And I think that's John is making an allusion to that and bringing up what I think would have been a well-known custom. John is saying that he's not just the disciple of Jesus. He feels himself the unworthy servant of Jesus. That for John, Jesus is everything. He's the Lord who's coming in judgment. And as the picture of judgment, like you mentioned already, he uses this figure of a grainsman, right? Which would be a very familiar picture in the ancient Near East of a threshing floor where grain would be threshed out. Often they would have animals tread on it, oxen treading on it, separating the grain from the chaff. And chaff is all the sort of the leftover bits that were not grain. And they would be separated through the treading, but they would be all mixed together and piled together on the threshing floor. And so threshing floors were often in windy places, right? And the thresh would be thrown into the air with a winnowing fork. The grainsman would throw it up into the air, and the heavier grain would fall to the threshing floor, and the wind would just carry the chaff away. And so you could separate the wheat from the chaff, and that remaining waste would just be discarded. And that's what Jesus, or excuse me, that's what John says Jesus is going to do, that he's going to be like that grainsman. He paints this picture of a man coming with a winnowing fork in his hand, who is just prepared to clear the threshing floor and to separate the wheat from the chaff. And that chaff is going to be burned with unquenchable fire. And that, of course, is a pretty harrowing image of God's wrath and the judgment that is to be poured out on the vessels of wrath. And so it's a real warning cry, isn't it?
It sure is. As you mentioned, the coming of John himself is a day of the Lord. Here comes John. Here comes the word through John. And what he's pointing toward is the coming day of the Lord. That's his message, the unquenchable fire. And that's the picture that we see, all throughout the Old Testament, isn't it? The fire that will come. The prophets had anticipated that, the flood that wipes out the ungodly in Noah's day is going to be turned into a fire, that when God comes, that he's going to, the elements are going to melt with a fervent heat. Sodom and Gomorrah, of course, is a prototypical picture of that. And so there's a, here comes the day of the Lord. John is preparing the people for this and then announcing the day of the Lord. This fire that is going to come, this fire of judgment is going to fall as God returns.
Yeah. And it's not all judgment, right? There's
Sure.
also this announcement of blessing, because Jesus is going to do for his people more than John is able to do. He's mightier than I. He is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He's going to gather his wheat into his barn. It's not just the chaff that he's dealing with, right? He's also dealing with the wheat. And the big difference, of course, between the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus is not really in their call for repentance, right? The baptism of Jesus includes a call to repentance as well. I think it's the difference between what is preparatory and what is the fulfillment, that Jesus does what John cannot do. John calls people to a baptism for repentance, for the forgiveness of sins, but Jesus actually forgives sins. Jesus actually gives the Holy Spirit to cleanse like water, to sanctify like fire, to gather his people, right? Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom, can't receive the kingdom. And so, you know, maybe just to sum everything up, and it's hard not to look at that and hear an allusion to Pentecost, right? Where Jesus pours out his Spirit and the fire falls, right, which is a symbol of judgment, but is also a symbol of God's sanctifying work and his holiness. So there might be a dual allusion there. What do you think about that, Mark?
I absolutely, yeah. I think that's very clear. You know, if you think about what Pentecost is, and then Peter, as he preaches his sermon in Pentecost, his sermon text is the book of Joel, right? And the prophecy of the coming of the Spirit and fire, and that coming of the Spirit is a fire of purification. It's also a fire of judgment. Jesus comes and he's bringing judgment, but he's also bringing purification. Of course, this is what Isaiah talks about. And John, in this sense, is, of course, he's not the quintessential prophet, but he is typifying all the work of the prophets that have come before him. You look at the message of, well, let's just take Joel, you know, as an example, because I just mentioned him, but it's true, the same thing, you see it in Amos, you see it in Zephaniah as well. Is most of these books are judgment, the coming fire, the coming judge. Most of it's bad news. In fact, critical scholars think that, you know, couldn't all have been written by the same guy, because he, you know, you can't possibly say good news and bad news, and you know, one guy couldn't do both. But they're compatible, and when this fire of judgment comes, God is going to be purifying a people for himself. So I think there are several levels in which this coming day of the Lord is carried out. And one of them, of course, is the message of John himself coming. But another one, kind of the big one here, is Pentecost. And then that is an anticipation, of course, of the final judgment and purification that's going to come. Of course, what happens at Pentecost is the languages, right, that are dispersed at Babel, when God comes upon Babel, the languages are dispersed, and the languages begin to be healed at Pentecost, pointing, of course, to the day when there's going to be one pure language. So, yeah, it's all part God's redemptive plan. His work throughout redemptive history is all harmonious. It's all compatible. It all fits quite perfectly,
Yeah,
each era.
and then we can even, you know, if you think about that Lord's Day stuff, I think it's Dr. Klein, who talks about how the Lord's Day, really, and the Lord's Supper, where that adjective kuriakos is used in the New Testament. Here again, you have on the Lord's Day and in the Lord's Supper, this place which is at the same time both a message of judgment, an announcement of judgment, but also an announcement of great blessing, and that the Lord himself has taken the judgment of his people.
Yeah, it's a great point. The Lord's Day, the day of the Lord. The Sabbath is a prototypical day of the Lord. It's God's, I think, you know, as Klein put it, his what does he call it? His judicial surveillance of what he has done. And that's the Holy Spirit comes, God comes. And you really, the call to repentance throughout, and this is what's so interesting about John. Again, he's coming to these people who have become just like the nations surrounding them. And isn't that a message that's typical in the prophets? I think it's the book of Amos where you see this judgment upon Edom, Assyria, Damascus, and Judah, just another one of those nations. You have become like the peoples. And yet, so judgment's going to come, but for the people of God, there were some who looked forward to the day of the Lord because they were cocky, right? We're God's people. He's going to come and wipe out all our enemies, and we're going to get rescued and elevated. But there were others, the remnant, who looked forward to the day of the Lord because they knew it was also a day of redemption. And they would suffer. You know, there were good remnant people who were taken into captivity in Babylon. They would suffer as well, but they were looking, like Abraham, right, for the city who has foundations, builder and maker is God. They're always looking forward to the new creation, and in order to have a new creation, there needs to be a purging of the old. And that's that John's announcing both of these things, just like all the prophets did. Even Jeremiah, right? You read Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, there's not a lot of great news there if you're not reading it right. But as you go through, you can see that the message of judgment is the message of redemption for the people of God. Because that judgment then, of course, falls upon Jesus. The judgment right. that should have fallen upon the remnant falls upon Jesus Christ.
Yeah, you kind of wonder how that first generation who were receiving John, it's hard sometimes when you have these revolutionary events that if you're standing too close to them, it's hard to see exactly. Mm.
Yeah, sure.
But, you know, we have the great advantage of standing on this side of history and participating in this greater covenant brought about through the death and resurrection of our Messiah and seeing John as that transitionary figure.
Yeah, and I think that could be why Jesus, you know, would later say he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. Well why?
Yeah.
Well, because the new covenant believer, with our privileges of access to the Father, with the completed word that we have, with Christ's completed finished work, his ascension, we're in a greater position than John the Baptist was in.
That those words are actually the last thing written in my notes here for this.
Oh, wow, sorry.
No, it's perfect. You're exactly right. Among those born of women, none has arisen greater than John, but he who's least in the kingdom is greater than he.
Mm, yeah. It isn't it something to think about, right? I don't know about you, but you know, I think from time to time, I think, you know, this would all be easier if I just lived back then, and you know, I could say, well, I saw Jesus, and wouldn't my faith be stronger?
Right.
And I guess an oxymoron. Wouldn't my faith be stronger if I actually saw Jesus? Well, no, not actually.
Yeah.
Peter tells us this. We have a more sure thing.
Yeah, that's right.
We have.
And Jesus tells us, right? It's better for you that I go away.
Right.
And send you my spirit. And yeah. that I baptize you with my spirit. It's better for you. That is hard, I think, to appreciate. And how that must have been hard for the disciples to appreciate when they heard it.
Oh, right. Yeah. I imagine they scratch their heads at that one for quite a while, and then they get on to writing about it. The Apostle Paul, you know, he wasn't there when he said that, but, you know, went on to write about these things and the great privileges that we have, and the writer of Hebrews, and you know, marking the same thing. But so the ministry of John marks the end of one era, but it's the beginning of a much greater one.
Yeah, exactly.
Well,
good stuff.
Yeah, I appreciate that, Joel. That's just that's fantastic. And we look at John and the baptism of John particularly, and there, by the way, is a whole nother, you know, study. And one of the challenges in preaching is, what do I say? You know, as you know, I have a bulletin cover that we use that, depending on whether it's summer or winter, in the winter, sometimes we'll use this bulletin cover that's an iceberg. In the summer, it's a tree.
Yeah.
You know, but the great root system under the tree that spreads out, and then all the congregation gets is this tree. But, you know, in the iceberg, same thing. Three quarters of it is under the water. They never see it. And often the challenge in preaching is, so I guess I have a question for you here, that the challenge in preaching isn't so much what do I say, but what do I leave out? There's always too much.
Right. Editing is the most important part of the study.
Right. Exactly. Not always successful, you know, at it.
Right.
Oh, you know, I developed this great material. I can't just leave it, you know.
Yeah.
Kind of thing. But what do you go ahead, I'm sorry.
Well, I think that is particularly a trap for young preachers and for young men just coming out of seminary where they feel the need to say everything. Right, that can be said on a passage, and really, there's a lot that needs to be left in the study, or you know, a text needs to be divided, and really need to learn to communicate the central message of what is the Spirit saying to His people, you know. And I've failed at that as many times as I've succeeded, but
Yeah, you and me both. But the deal is this, though, none of the work you're doing, and this is what you have to remember, none of the work you're doing is wasted. You know,
Right.
you keep that work, you know, back up your hard drive, you know, make sure you're keeping that work that you do, because you will go back and you will refer to it. You'll preach on a parallel passage, or you'll preach on a topic, and you know, you're gonna, you know, the longer I preach, of course, the more I say, hey, I developed this, you know, 10, 15 years ago. I can go back and access that and realize that a good portion of it was probably inadequate. But at least I have, you know, I have the foundation there that I worked on. None of it is, none of it's wasted work.
Yeah.
So what do you do, for example, the baptism of John? You know, you can read different people. I think Calvin just considered it to be basically the same thing as Christian baptism. Others, Dabney, I think, you know, is one of them. He said, well, it's different baptism. Did you explore that much? I'm not asking you to do it now, of course, but and you can if you want, but did you explore that much in the sermon? Did you touch on that at all?
No, I didn't really, not when I preached this. I left that for another time. I mean, insofar as I touched on what it says in the text, it's a baptism, you know, unto repentance, that he's calling people to repentance, but I didn't get much into Acts and distinguishing, you know, we've only been baptized with the baptism of John. We haven't even heard that there's a baptism of Jesus. I do remember, and you know, prepared this a long time ago, so I'm trying to recall. But I do remember that baptism itself, just historically, was already being practiced in Israel as a symbol, and it was mainly, I think, for Gentile converts who would be engrafted into Israel. They're, of course, need to be circumcised, but baptism was used particularly for them. And if that's the case, then you can sort of feel how much of a rub that would have been to the religious leaders, right? That it's not Gentiles, just Gentiles who need to be baptized. You guys need to be baptized for repentance. You need this spiritual cleansing, right? You can't just appeal to Abraham. So,
Yeah, that's great. Yeah. And, you know, just one other lesson, if you will, about preaching, and that is going back to you don't have to say everything in one sermon or even touch on, uh-oh, I'm talking about John's baptism. I better cover that whole thing. You know, sometimes you can, sometimes you can't. It just depends on what the needs of the congregation are. And of course, there's a number of factors that go into that. But one helpful thing could be from time to time, and we used to do this, is to once a month or maybe more, whatever you want to do, have a Q&A session in a Sunday school class. Have, you know, folks in the congregation ask questions. Hey, you know, what is this baptism of John? I think we used to do it sometimes on a Sunday evening. So I'd preach the morning sermon, and then Sunday evening we would have a time of Q&A as part of the, I think it was part of the service. I can't remember exactly how the format went, but it's another way to
Exactly.
share that. None of it's
And
wasted work.
a good reminder that Sunday school and those times of Christian instruction, those are all meant to serve the proclamation of the gospel, right? That they're
Amen.
serving
Right.
the preaching of the word.
Amen. Right. Very good. Joel, that very really good stuff, and what a good challenge for us. And what a remarkable figure John the Baptist is. And I really appreciate your emphasis on not focusing on his peculiarities and what a strange guy this is. There's real import to why he looks the way he looks and eats the way he eats and acts the way he acts. And it's theological, but it is also personal or applicable. I think Voss put it this way. He said John had understood and assimilated the great principle on which the kingdom is built, that of self-denial and service. And that's what we see in this character as he points us to Jesus Christ. And let's pray that in our own ministry, not the same kind of prophetic ministry that John the Baptist had, but in some ways it is the same kind.
Yeah.
We're
And
pointing
greater.
people to Jesus. Greater,
Right.
right? Right. Greater.
Yeah.
Well, thank you very much, Joel. Joel is the pastor of Redemption Orthodox Presbyterian Church down in Gainesville, Florida. And I've had the privilege of serving with Joel in our presbytery now for, well, as long as you've been here. Been a while.
15 years.
15 years, and also serving on, I think, a couple of committees together, but most of the time on our home missions committee of our presbytery. So very grateful for Joel's service in that. Joel, where can our listeners learn more about your ministry there in Gainesville?
Yeah, you can find us at www.redemptionopc.org. And if you happen to be in the Gainesville area, look up our address online and come and give us a visit.
Yes, and a fairly new building. I think you've been in it for, as of this recording, 4 or 5 months, I guess, but still probably feels pretty new.
It does feel new, and we are working hard on it, beautifying it, and we're just very thankful for the Lord's provision.
Well, I do hope you'll have a chance to visit there at Redemption OPC in Gainesville. As I said, I've known Joel for some time, and he is a pastor's pastor, and I know you'd be blessed by visiting there. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, wolfriverchurch.org. If you want to learn more about us and our service time, 9:30. Well, that's Sunday school. We just switched it. 10:30. Yeah, 10:30 our service starts, and 9:30 for our Sunday school. We are a podcast of the Reformed Forum, reformedforum.org. I encourage you to go online and look at our various resources there. Browse the Reformed Forum store as well and see what print books, the books that are in print, as well as the Reformed Forum Academy and several of the courses that are available. Be sure to check out the events calendar as well to see upcoming events for the Reformed Forum. Thanks for listening to Proclaiming Christ.